Well, that last week, for those of you who were not here, we left last week that the disciples and Jesus had had Passover. He had washed their feet, and Judas had left the room. Judas knew at that point, as well as Jesus, that he was a betrayer. The other disciples did not. And as you look at our study today, Dr. Pentecost entitles much of what we're going to be studying today as precepts of Christ. I have to look up words, so you're going to have to listen to the definitions. But precepts are defined as rules that regulate your behaviors or thoughts. And so before you ever open up one verse, we know that what we're going to be studying is about Jesus telling the disciples behaviors, their thoughts, what they need to be thinking about to live their lives, their priorities and their responsibilities. Well, we're at Thursday night, just like last week, and we are in the nighttime, and we are just on the cusp of his arrest and his death. And he takes a special time with these disciples. And all the verses from the end of 13, good morning, from the end of 13 through 13:31 through 16 are called the Upper Room Discourse. And of course, a discourse is a communication, a talk, a dialogue. We see very little dialogue, do we, from the disciples. They say a few things, but it's not like a true dialogue. The majority of it is from Christ. And you think about this, in the final hours of his life, he, instead of taking care of himself, he takes care of them. And I've tried to think in my mind, what would be a 21st century application for us? Or what would we feel like or experience? And I thought that at our age, the majority of the people in this room would either lost a parent, and some of you have lost a husband. And before those people left you, many of them communicated great wealth of information of how they thought you, how you could live, how much they loved you. Some parents did not do that, but some did, and some husbands did that. And as you hear it, you have so many emotions going on inside of you, don't you? You're selfishly, I don't want you to leave. How am I going to live without you? And some of that goes right over your head. But when the time comes that you need it, you hear that voice. He told me to do this. And that is the same thing that happened to the disciples. Think about their emotionality at this point at the Upper Room Discourse. Well, as you look at, and again, Jesus had the choice not to spend the time with them, didn't he? He took the last minutes and hours of his life, really the day, to do this, and he did not have to do this. Well, let's look at section 161, which is called the prologue. And the prologue, again, is an opening to the story. It is the key piece, and the rest of the story unfolds from this key piece. And let's frame what we think about and we know about the disciples, and you can help me here too. At this point, we know that in the room that they're restless, they're pretty confused, they're agitated. He has told them things that make them pretty nervous. We would be too, very troubled. Just think about that. He said he's going to go, he's going to die. He's told them that somebody's going to betray them, and they still do not know who that is. He's told them that they're going to all scatter from him. Every one of them are going to scatter. And that he has told Peter, obviously, that Peter is going to deny him. So you think about, it doesn't say this in the text, but you know them. They've said this before. We gave up everything. And where are we? Is this thing over with? What is going to happen? We do not know. So in the prologue, we see that Jesus addresses two issues, glory and a new commandment. Lynette defines glory for us. I thought she did a great job with that. It's giving praise and dignity and honor. And I think because Christ and God are involved, it's got to be the highest dignity, the highest praise, the highest honor that you could give anybody. So let's look at verse 31. And Jesus said, when he had gone out, of course that was Judas, Jesus now said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Did you have to read that three times like I did? I mean, that's a mouthful. So question number one, why does Jesus use the term now? Of all the words he could use, why did he say now? Time is right. Why is the time right?
Because of the Lord's will.
Yeah, Judas. Judah set the domino in effect, didn't he? That had to happen, and now the time is there in front of us. When will Jesus be glorified?
His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, every bit of that, every bit of that. We think about, is it not interesting, I don't know if you thought about this or not, but at the baptism he didn't say, there's the glory, there's my glory. At the transfiguration, when we saw the Shekinah glory, he didn't say, there's the glory, did he? The glory is given, like Helen is saying, at the depths of death. At the most horrendous time, he receives his glory. And we know that his glory, I mean, you think about that dignified, he gave salvation to all people, overcame the power of Satan, didn't he? Overcame the power of death. Then question number three, how will God be glorified in Jesus? And she refers us to John 17:4. What are some of the things that you saw there?
Christ doing God's work on the cross for us.
Yes. And he fulfilled everything God asked him to do, didn't he, Marcia? Yeah. What else did you see?
When Jesus ascends to heaven, God returns to him what he had before,
his full glory. That the glory began as it began, yes. I also saw some things that we see his faithfulness, don't we, that he promised a redeemer with Adam and Eve. He was faithful to provide that redeemer. Certainly his love, his holiness, he cannot deal with sin. I mean, that represents how he dealt with reconciling man back to him. Did you find anything else? His power to raise him. Oh, my goodness. Absolutely. Anything else? Well, then how will God, and Helen has told us, how will God glorify Jesus in himself and at once? And she refers us to John 17 and Hebrews. What did you think about that?
Jesus be sitting at the right hand of God.
Right hand. Yeah.
And then he accomplished everything that was in the Father's will.
Yeah.
And the exaltation of the completion.
Yeah.
I think they will be reunited as they were before time.
Yes. Absolutely. Well, he, in his glorification that we've talked about, he has to separate himself, doesn't he? I mean, that has to happen. So he kind of says, you little children, again, that compassionate side that we see of Jesus, that loving side. But he says that, explains to them there's something that he's expecting of them, isn't it? And so we look at verse 34. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So God has always commanded love for one's neighbor. How could Jesus say this was a new commandment?
Because through his life, he showed us how to love.
Uh-huh.
And through his sacrifice.
Right.
And now we've got the Holy Spirit within us to help us. Mm-hmm. Do a better job.
Yeah. Marcia, it's kind of a higher standard of love, isn't it, than what maybe was stated for us in the Old Testament, because it requires, and like Marcia said, it's not emotional. It's not that gooey feeling emotion. It's obedience. It's a volitional choice that people are making. Well,
Jesus' love is unconditional.
Unconditional. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. And in Jeremiah 31, I read this and I thought this is just great for us to look at. It said God promised to enable people to love one another by transforming their hearts and their minds. I mean, that's what it is. Isn't that the bottom line? Well, I drive myself crazy with the question why all the time. And so I couldn't understand why did he put glory and a new commandment in the prologue. And so I read and read and read, couldn't figure it out. Finally, I came across somebody. I'm sure you all already know what it is or thought through this, but this answer satisfied me, and I kind of get your input. If you think about Jesus, everything Jesus did brought glory to God. Everything. And he is looking at the disciples, and where are they? They believe in him. They love him. We'd all agree with that. But were all of their behaviors bringing glory to him? They were still in themselves, weren't they? And for them to do the work that he had set out for them to do, he had to instruct them. This is me putting some pieces together. To me, he had to do some more instruction, even though they were there with him for 3 years, or pretty much the entire time, to go over some things with him, with them, and so that they too could live a victorious life. And then I love the part about the new commandment, the new command that I give you, because in our world, it is external. How many times do we see bumper stickers, crosses around necks, those kinds? Not anything wrong with those, but that is not the sign of a new believer, of a believer. It is what's in your heart, the new mark. Anything else in the prologue? Y'all please add some things as we go through. Okay, the precepts under problems, 162. Well, we open up 162 with... he is still looking at the disciples, knowing that there are problems. They still do not understand everything about him. Peter, we open this whole section with Peter resisting the idea of being separated from God. And you have to think that in their mind, they understood the Roman culture, they understood how people were killing, attacking Christians. They had to have this fear of death. In addition to losing Christ, they had to have some knowledge of danger that they might be in at this time in their life. And Jesus goes on to give them many assurances. But before we look at those assurances, I thought this was a great question Lynette asked us, and that was, in the passage, the disciples asked some questions. And so based upon the questions they ask him, what did it show about their understanding of who Jesus really was? They didn't understand.
I think they were still looking for that earthly kingdom.
And wouldn't that be hard if that's your whole life you've been trained that way? Yeah, the Hulk that had that in their mind.
Understand his relationship with the Father.
With the Father. Yeah. And Helen, that is, I guess it's profound and fundamental. When you stop and really think about it, it's so profound to kind of go there and to reason that out. Yeah. Well, let's just look at them. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? In Peter's mind, didn't he think, he's going to be in Galilee, or, he can't go any place, I can't find him. So that didn't make sense to Peter, did it? And Thomas, when Thomas said, he did not just, what did Thomas say? Thomas only asked, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And he said, we, not just I, we do not. And aren't we thankful because he said, I am the truth, the way, the light. And then I thought it was really something to think about that Jesus did not rebuke Peter, did he? He did not rebuke Thomas. Maybe he could have said, I've told you this over and over and over again, but he didn't, did he? And then Philip, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough. Wouldn't that have been what I would have said? I don't understand this. Show it to me. And so then he responds to Philip, and again does not rebuke Philip. In thinking about knowing their hearts, Jesus begins with some assurances. He gives them the command in the imperative voice, do not let your hearts be troubled. He's not saying it's okay to be a little bit troubled. He's saying, stop it. You've got to stop this. And then he goes on, I think, with the assurances, telling them how they can stop it. So when you think about question number two, it says, find statements of Christ that would comfort them in his absence. What did you find there?
Yeah.
And they probably didn't understand that fully, did they? But still,
And he said he wouldn't leave them as orphans.
Would not leave them as orphans.
I'm sure that would be their mind.
Yeah, yeah.
He was sending the Holy Spirit.
Yes, sending the Holy Spirit.
Because he lives, we will live.
Yeah, absolutely. Because he lives, we will live. And then he also said, I thought this was very important. You think about, he is about to hand them off to God, isn't he? He's leaving, he's handing them to God. So he's saying, believe in God, believe in me. In other words, you've never seen God and you believe in him. You've seen me, trust my words. Believe in what I'm going to tell you is going to happen. And that had to be critical in their minds of what is going to happen after you die. Who is going to take care of us like you take care of us? Well, personally, let me go back. There's one other thing I wanted to say. She had talked about he's going to come again, and that he is saying that the separation, I think he's trying to tell them, the separation is going to happen, but it's not permanent. It's temporary. You've got to understand it's going to be temporary separation. First, he's going to come again, I think, to kind of squelch their concept, that a fear of death. I mean, that's got to be one issue. And then the second, he's going to come again in the spirit to conquer their fear of life. I mean, they may not have understood it, but we've got the passage now, so we can see both ways in which he's taking care of Paul of their needs. So personally, if you look at these assurances, and did we leave any out? Anybody else have another assurance?
I put he who loves me will also be loved by
Loved by my Father. Yes, and that would tie back, wouldn't it, to exactly what he's telling you. I'm giving you off to my Father. Yes, thank you. So of those, which meant the most to you as you read through them?
Underline Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
I like the word says, we'll be with him.
We'll be with him.
Mm-hmm. The older you get, the more the better.
That does sound good, doesn't it? That does sound good. Well, Jesus, of course, we've taken a little bit of Philip's comments out earlier, but in his response to Philip, he said, after he said, show me the Father, he said, Philip, do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. So list the ways that Jesus explained his relationship to the Father and then certainly the place where he's going. What did you think about that question?
Jesus is the way to God.
He is the way to God.
I speak on the authority of my Father.
Can you imagine? I had a lot of times just thinking about this. Of all the things Jesus did on the earth, he used his hands, he used his body, he used his mind. He's saying, I didn't do it. It came from the Father. What a submissive will. Here, I think, of course, we talked about they're mutually abiding in one another. And, you know, it's just like, I think Jesus is saying that, not the secret of his life, I don't mean that, but the way in which he was able to live his life to overcome the world is what I think he's telling them. Does that make sense? What he had going, or his demeanor that allowed him to function with all that he did, and then he wants them to have that same relationship, that same strength with him. And that's what I think he's trying to get across from them. And basically, I live in him, like you're saying, and he lives in me.
Brenda, one of the things that has kind of struck me is the meaning of the word submit. And it's not, you do have to bend your knee to him, but it's more about presenting your life to him and saying, here I am. Instead of bending to his will,
right,
you're presenting yourself and saying, you know, here, I, I want to work, I want you in me, I want to be.
You know, Marcia, that is, that's even a beautiful explanation of the branch in the vine, isn't it? Because there's an active role and a passive role there. And what you're saying is that you are allowing him to work through you. That's a beautiful explanation.
What Christ did through his whole life was to really bring glory to God, because he always pointed back to him.
Thank you. That's a beautiful explanation. Well, the next thing that we're looking at, just for the sake of time, she asked us how heaven is described in the following passages. Will somebody take your favorite passage and tell us how it describes heaven, and maybe why it was your favorite description? Let's just do maybe one of those.
In 2 Peter 1:11, it says that in this way there will be riches provided for you and entrance into the eternal kingdom.
That is very reassuring, isn't it? Wow. I thought, too, isn't it neat to think about these scriptures are on the other side of the Upper Room Discourse. You think about their growth. It worked. The Holy Spirit worked. Everything Jesus promised them has come true in their lives. Well, question number 4, and verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do, and greater works than these he will do. So he's not just saying the disciples here, he's saying whoever. So their service, I think he's saying to them, is going to be significant. That's got to be a reassurance, too, that what you're going to do is extremely important. In fact, it's going to be greater than what I did. So what does he mean by that statement in question number 4? I know. Yeah. Let's do the second 4.
Yeah.
I haven't noticed that.
He's
going to reach more people.
Going to reach more people.
Hear more of them. Yeah. Longer time.
Yes.
And that exponentially.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How many were, I mean, just right after Pentecost, weren't there, I mean, like 3,000 or just even in that one small section of time, they say that it was even more than what came.
And they had the Holy Spirit.
And they had the Holy Spirit in them at that time. So let's think about this. He's not saying this directly. These are my words. Don't be discouraged. This is not the end. This is the beginning of what's going to happen with you. You've got to understand that. This is the beginning. So then he goes on and tells them, you're not going to be alone. I am going to fulfill everything you need. So if you look at verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. So he's talking obviously about prayer. So question number 5, what is the purpose of prayer and how is it achieved? I read someone that said that prayer is what removes the distance between the earth and heaven.
That's
exactly what you're saying. Yeah. And question number 6, what do you think it means to ask in Jesus' name? I think we've talked about this before with maybe another question a couple of weeks ago.
One of the commentators I read said, coming to the Father as Jesus' representative and doing Jesus' business. Because I don't know if that's in the book or
And so, Helen, Jesus' will is perfect with the Father's, isn't it? So, yeah.
So we can. The only access to God. You can't, we can have any relationship with God.
Good point, Jesus. Shirley. Yeah, absolutely. Well, absent for them, Jesus being absent, he's trying to tell them, doesn't mean I'm unavailable. I am available to you. Now he extends, I think, the ultimate promise, and that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And as you think about that verse and some of the other verses that are around it, don't we see John? I mean, John, in the whole book of John, he talks in terms so many times about the true Christian's motive is the love for God. And I mean, if you are a Christian, you love God. That's your motive. your action, because you love him, is obedience. And so here again, we're seeing that same concept with the perfect model, and both of you just said that, that very perfect model of the Father and the Son. And so question number 7, he's talking about another helper. And this word another means of the same kind. Jesus, that he is not Jesus, but he is of the same kind as Jesus. So obviously we know that it's a part of the Trinity. So question number 7, what did they learn about the Holy Spirit as he was talking to them?
Forever.
Yes.
Separate.
Forever.
He is with us and in us.
With us and in us, yes. Yes.
Spirit of truth.
And aren't we thankful for that today with this much confusion? I know that they were too at that point in time. Well, one other thing that I put down is the Holy Spirit's not an it. Holy Spirit is a person. He teaches. He is the truth, like Helen said. He is the illuminator. Maybe it doesn't say it here, but he is the illuminator of Christ. That's one of his roles. So question number 8, she talks to us about the definition of helper, but of the definition of the words that she wrote down here, helper, comforter, intercessor, advocate, what term means the most to you and why?
Comforter and counselor. Because he's, when I'm freaking, he's going to settle me, and then he's going to guide me to where I need to be.
He reminds me that God is sovereign and that he is good.
Yeah. And surely, that's going to be another question here in just a minute, but he brings that scripture to your mind, doesn't he?
Yes.
That's his role. That's a beautiful example. Well, just like Claudia said a minute ago, he uses in kind of the next verses that he's not going to leave them as orphans. I'm just not going to leave you as orphans. And that, and then in verse 20, he says, in that day. And it, to me, in that day means after his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Is that kind of what y'all thought is in that day? That you're going to know that I am in my Father, you and me, and I in you. And so, how does he describe this new relationship in question number 9 is what she asked us to look at.
We're all together. Jesus is in the Father, we are in Jesus is in us.
Absolutely. And for them, maybe the newness would be that they're in him and he's in them. Yeah, it's easy for us because we're on this side of the cross. But it probably was new to them in their thinking, even though they had observed that in him. Verses 20 and 21, I don't think we had a question on, but I just wanted to just point out one little thing I thought that was just very endearing to me, is that he's talking about, and we talked about this a minute ago, somebody said that he will love you. He's talking about here that if you keep the command that he will he who loves me will be loved by the Father. I will love him and manifest myself into him. That had to be extremely comforting to them, that that the Father would love him, he would love them, and that he would manifest, he would have a personal, deep relationship with them. I mean, what Christian doesn't want a deep relationship that displays who he is? So that is a promise that he is giving them. Well, so much is to be gleaned from that section. Obviously, it was a very long section, but I guess the down to the bottom line is that you and me and I and you. I mean, that is the bottom line to take all of that to, and so it was really endearing. Section 163, well, he comes up with promises, and already we've seen promises that they're going to have a room in the Father's house, he's going to take them and be with his own, he's going to give them all the resources in heaven, that are available to them, and that he is going, if they ask something, he's going to take care of them, and they're certainly going to enjoy the presence of the Trinity. But he continues with other promises. And so when we look at section number one, it's verse 25 on, but in question number one, what three promises do you see in the section above about the Holy Spirit? So for teachers, I don't know if this drove y'all just a little crazy, because I thought, I've already answered this question. He teaches something, he kind of teaches something, gets on another topic, comes back, and teaches what he taught the first time, adds a little bit more, goes off, comes back again, and grabs that first point and adds something else to it. And that, when I thought it, I thought, I am on the wrong page. Did y'all have that experience? Mm-hmm. And so it is just the way he's teaching it. And I guess there's so much the mind can take that you've got to process it. Then he comes back and goes through the second. So back to question number one. What three promises do you see in the section about the Holy Spirit? Right, right. So, and obviously Father's going to send him the Holy Spirit. But in thinking what Helen said, they needed more instruction, didn't they? Even though he's told them everything, they still needed more instruction after he left. So that's one thing the Holy Spirit's going to do. Think about this. The Holy Spirit, like Helen said, he's going to bring to remembrance what Jesus said, because they have to write it down. He's going to enable them to write the scriptures that we have the privilege of having. I love this passage from MacArthur. He said that revelation begins with God. God discloses revelation in Christ. Christ teaches and ministers. The Holy Spirit comes and takes all that and reveals it to the apostles, and the apostles write it down in Scripture. It is a sequence, and I've really never truly thought through that, but every bit of that had to happen for us to have the Scripture that we have here.
He also said he was going to give us peace. Jesus was going to give peace.
Give us peace. Thank you for the segue. Yeah, absolutely. What provisions is he going to make for the terrible events that are going to come up, that are coming to them soon? And so, Claudia, tell us a little bit about that peace.
Well, it's what I thought was interesting, that it was my peace.
My peace.
My peace, which is not Claudia's peace.
Yeah, and that's significant. And he's walking to the cross, yet he's as calm as he can be. He is at peace. And he's saying, I'm going to give you that kind of peace. It's mine. That is it. Wow. What other assurances did you see in the passage that he's given them for the terrible events that are coming about?
I'm hoping with that peace they won't be afraid.
Won't be afraid?
Mm-hmm. He's going away, but he will come back. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Going to see him again? Yeah.
I think it's the reassurance that he's trying to tell you that bad things are going to come, but, you know, we're still in control that, you know, it will come out okay, because they've got to be terrified during all this, and they're sitting there, hey, wait a minute, this was not what I had intended. Mm-hmm.
And that God is in control. Yeah, God is in control. Good way to say that. Yeah. And then I thought the other thing that I picked up here is he told them ahead of time. I did not tell you this before, but now I'm going to tell you some things. And had he not warned them about these things and they happened to them, I think they would have questioned his validity. Was he the Messiah? You know, so he had to tell these things if they would happen before they actually did. And did you see a little bit of rebuke question? Let's see. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. I can't read my writing, it's my problem. Think about this. Somebody said, I think it was Helen just a minute ago, he is going back to the glory that was his at eternity, before the beginning of time. Mm-hmm. And had they understood it all, they would have said, oh my gosh, this is the best thing for you. This is great. But that was not where they were in their processing yet. But you think about it, his person would be dignified. Everything he went through, that it is horrible, is going to be dignified when he gets to the Father after it's over with. Everything he said is going to be documented as truth. At this point, people didn't believe him, but now it's going to be documented as truth. He's defeated the enemy. We've talked about that. And then, obviously, he's demonstrating the love to the world. So they should be. We should be. They should be rejoicing of what's going to happen. But that's our human side, isn't it? We're on this side of the cross. It's easy to think of what they should have done, but we probably would have done the very same thing.
But, you know, we don't do that with our parents.
You're right.
A lot of times,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Because we're going to, it's our loss, mm-hmm. their gain.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
so a lot of times mm-hmm. we don't
right.
rejoice in that.
You're right.
A lot of times we do.
Yeah, yeah. But again, it's that human side of a loss that we're going to experience. Well,
and if you go to a funeral and you know where they're going, it's going to affect the way you act at the funeral.
Good point, Lisa. Yeah.
And I feel like I've gotten in trouble sometimes because I know they're going to heaven. I'm excited. I'm happy, and everybody else is really sad. Sometimes we can have to temper ourselves.
Yeah, yeah. You can use those words of encouragement, can't you? Yeah. Well, at a time when he should have hidden from the authorities, he faced them and said, come on, let's go. Let's get up and leave. So the next section is 164, fruit bearing. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on this because I think we have studied this so much. But they're making their way, the assumption is, across the Kidron Valley and through the hillside vineyards and down, headed toward Gethsemane. And he begins to tell them, I think, and everybody has studied this concept of fruit bearing, but I kind of want to look at it through the lens of, we're in the upper room, upper room discourse. He is talking to them that it is going to take a great deal of faith to get through what you've got to go through. And the only way for you to not back off, he didn't say this directly, this is me saying it, is that you've got to stay connected to me. You've got to have faith and stay connected to me to make it through. And then certainly in the passage, we see that the Father, I love going back through this again, is in charge of the work of the branches. I mean, isn't that just beautiful, that the Father's job. And even though he is looking at his goal, the Father's goal, I think, for the believer, is producing fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. So there's never a point that you end, is there? You're going to always he's going to always be refining you to become more and more Christ-like. And then this concept for all of those, everybody, Marshall loves flowers, Amaryth loves flowers, this concept of cutting off something good, you're thinking, but it makes the plant stronger. So he tells us that he's not only interested in quantity, but quality of what it is. So something that you're doing may be good, but that's not what he has in mind for you to do. So he is going to cut that off. Part of that is discipline. Part of that is he is trying to mature the believer. But he contrasts himself in I think this might be the last I am statement. Because of Israel being the vine, he says, I am the vine. There is no doubt in their mind after he says it, I'm the vine that you're connected to. And so if you remember this, that, is it called grape wood is the branch? Grape wood is good for two things. I read this, burning and producing fruit. That's the only two things it does. And so that even had more significance to me as I read through this of the example. Now, the text did not tell us that they stopped at the vineyard, he pointed to the vine, blah, blah. He didn't tell us that. But you kind of, the way he's taught all the other parables, you sort of have to think that they were either looking at, I know it was night, but they either had to be in this general vicinity, and he used that opportunity, I have to think, to give this life lesson to them. And so if you look at question number one, it says, remain in me, verse 4, as I also remain in you, no branch can bear fruit by itself. So what is the one essential thing that's necessary to be a fruit-bearing believer?
Abiding in Christ.
abiding in Christ.
Staying connected.
I wrote down here exactly what Marcia said a minute ago, that really, if you think about it, there's an active part and a passive part. That we are to abide in Him, which is active, and the passive part, we allow Him, she used the word submit, which I thought was beautiful, we allow Him to work through us. And both relationships are essential for it to work. So how did you define fruit?
I put down some fruits of the Spirit. That's what they are.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. How do some of you define fruit?
I did achievements done for Christ.
For Christ.
Primarily, I think God is glorified.
Fruit
sometimes can be like other people.
I think I wrote down exactly kind of a combination of what all of you are saying. It's not an isolated activity for Christ or in the name of Christ or in the name of Baptist Church. It is a result of the inner working of the branch. In other words, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And you're doing it through Him. For Him, for His glory. It's the motive, isn't it, behind what you're doing. Lots of good things can be done.
And it's done in the power of the Holy Spirit.
And done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Shirley. Well, he goes on to say, in verse 9, the Father's loved me, so I've loved you, now remain in my love. And then question number 3, she asks us to look at verse 10. In one word, describe how one abides. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and remain in His love. So what does the word abide mean here?
I put resides.
Resides?
Mm-hmm.
Lives.
Mm-hmm.
Intimacy with? Mm-hmm. Anything else? Well, I'm certainly not right. I just put exactly what you're saying. It means to be in fellowship with Christ so that your life can produce fruit. And part of that is obeying. You know, part of that is obeying. Well, however you want to look at it, it's love, intimacy, communion, obedience. Yeah. I thought this, too, was a great statement. I don't know where I got it. But divine life depends on connection to the vine by exercising faith. Now, he did not say this. This is just me thinking. You're in the upper room, and Judas, at one point, they're going to have to understand Judas is gone and what happened and why Judas is gone. So you think about this. Judas was connected to the vine, wasn't he? But he didn't have faith in Christ. So that branch, to me, is cut off. So there, I think he's teaching them that there may be people that don't have faith that you may see. And maybe this was a way, too, to talk to them about later on for Jesus.
How can you be connected if you don't have...
How was Judas? He was right with him for 3 years.
He was right with him.
He rejected him, yeah.
There's people sitting in church with him.
Yeah, so that's even a better example, Betsy, of what I'm saying. Divine life depends on connection to the vine by exercising faith in Him, whereas fruitfulness depends upon abiding in the vine and exercising love and obedience toward Him. We've already said that. So they're not one and the same. What are the results of abiding? She pointed us to the fifth chapter, the fifth scripture. So if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So what are the results of abiding?
Fruit bearing.
Fruit bearing? Mm-hmm.
We are full of joy, too.
Full of joy. Your joy is complete. Yeah.
Bring glory to God.
Bring glory to God. Yeah. Again, it goes back to answered prayers and just demonstration of the discipleship. And then question number five, the opposite. What are the results of not abiding in?
Did you take this as meaning for believers?
I struggled. And that's what Busy's struggling with me too. I struggled with this passage both ways, Helen, because I've always been taught the passage for believers. But after I started thinking about Judas, I thought, where does that fit into all of this? So in my opinion, the question five is believers. Is that what you thought, or did you think differently?
Well, first I answered for non-believers, and then I thought, death.
Right, exactly.
But then for believers, it's a little
different thing. So let's look at it. But, I mean, it is the same. I mean, what she's saying is true. There are two ways to look at it, death. So for the believer, what is the result of not abiding?
I put doing things apart from God on our own selfish desires.
Yeah. And I guess, Helen, let me go back to you. One. To me, I guess there's a difference in the word in connecting and abiding. Judas was connected in a sense to Jesus. He associated with him. He didn't abide in Jesus, did he? So I guess the question five to me is for believers, the way it's asked. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Doing it apart, when we make decisions apart from God, we don't take in His counsel, we do it for our own selfish desires. So that is not abiding with what He has a purpose for.
Right. Perfect. Anything else?
Well, you definitely wouldn't fulfill your potential, and you could lose, give some rewards.
Good point. I didn't think about that. Well, I've experienced this one, being pruned. I don't know if you have or not. Very definitely. Didn't like it at the time. It worked, and, good has come from it. But definitely, if you're His, He tells us over and over again, I'm going to discipline you. That's one way you're going to know. And again, my priorities were different, and some things had to be cut off and had to be pruned back. But it could even be a good thing that you're doing. So it's not all bad. He is pruning you to do exactly like you're saying with His will. Yeah. I love verse 11. I've told you this, that my joy, Carly said a minute ago, He's going to give them His peace. Now He's going to give them my joy. How gracious of Him to say that. How is it, question number six, is it possible for Jesus to command us to love one another? Because He says that, that your joy will be made complete, that my command is this, love each other as I've loved you. How is that even possible? Because He first loved us.
Well, He commands us not to murder each other.
Well, yeah. That's the truth. Holy Spirit indwelled, yeah. And I think, too, I think where He is going here in the Upper Room Discourse is that love is sacrifice. You're giving your life over, your priorities, your desires to somebody else, for somebody else, just as He did that for us. And then defining Christian love. How did you define Christian love?
Loving others as we love ourselves.
Yeah.
Unconditional.
Mm-hmm. It's certainly an act of will, isn't it? It's not. It's more of a verb, isn't it, than a noun.
Passing it on.
That is great. Well, verses 14 through 17, there was not a question, but I love the fact that He goes from calling them slaves to friends. Wasn't that a neat thing for them? Not that they're not both, but He does that for them. And in verses 14 through 17, I love the fact that He said, I chose you. You didn't choose me. The rabbinic way was the opposite. So He's saying, I chose you to bear fruit that will last. And hasn't it lasted? Oh my goodness. And that, so just kind of sum up that whole section that in 14 to 17, is that friends are given privileges, but he's saying there are also responsibilities that come with being his friend. Okay, section 160, there's not a number on this one, the hatred of the world, John 15, 18 through 16, 4. Well, I read this Ignat Gosher and it made so much sense to me, is that he has been talking this entire time about their burdens and assuring them, and now he flips the coin on the other side and says, the world is going to hate you. It's going to be dominated by hate. And MacArthur says, I thought this was great, that he balances a message of hope and hate, because that is what the Christian life is, that your life will be full of trials and tribulations, but the hope in him blends beautifully. I never had thought about that, but at any rate, and again, had he not told them that they would, there's another verse coming up, that you're going to be crying and the world is going to be happy. He had to tell them it was going to happen so that it would validate everything coming forward and validate everything that he had told them in the past. They would know what he said to them was true. Well, I'm not going to read the verses for time, but the question number one, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what lies ahead. What can they expect?
Hatred.
Yeah.
Death.
He gave several reasons for his hatred, the reason the disciples would be hated in us today. What were some of those reasons?
It's the world's nature to hate.
Yeah.
Because they
had
Jesus,
they wanted
to hate.
Yeah.
We see that happening today more than ever. Mm-hmm. I was talking to someone the other day, and they said, people use God's name in vain, but they never use Allah's name in vain.
Yeah, that's
it. We're so despised by it, and we don't realize it because we live in such a little protected circle, but out there, they don't like us.
Too shame. The blindness of persecuting God's disciples, thinking they're doing God a favor.
In the name of the religion, is that kind of how he said it? I thought the same thing too, Helen. You think about how many deaths now are done in the name, not of our God, but in name of religion. Yeah, we're seeing certainly all of the persecution happen too, but we're seeing so much of this come true. It's almost if he is prophesying for our world as well. Well, and then the last question I put down, it goes even to question number four, he had to fulfill the law. The law said that they would hate him without a cause. I mean, that's, I guess, one of the bottom lines. And of course, back to question number three, about the treatment of the disciples, what do the enemies of the disciples reveal about themselves?
But they don't really know God.
They don't know God, yeah.
They're misguided. They think they're serving God.
And we saw so much with the leaders of being self-reliant. They didn't need Jesus. And where you could go into all of those issues as well. And God, I mean, you think about this, that he pointed out sin, didn't he? He pointed out sin, and they were not thrilled with that. Well, he affirms, here's one of those other times he comes back and talks about the Holy Spirit again. Question number five, after Jesus leaves, he talks to them, there will be two witnesses for God that he's going to give to the world. And I think he is affirming, again, the significance that they will have as well as the significance of the Holy Spirit. So what were the two witnesses that are going to be there after he leaves?
Holy Spirit
and them. And them, yeah. Isn't that pretty significant to think that it will just be those two in their minds? Yeah. Well, rather than shatter their faith, their hostility they faced would actually deepened and strengthened their resolve as they saw his predictions fulfilled. Question, okay, this another section, next slide section, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, at this point, again, seeing that their hearts, he still sees their heart is troubled. But he tells them, it is good for me to go because the Holy Spirit or the Helper is going to come. And then he speaks, this question, number one, I thought was pretty difficult. He speaks about the significance of the Holy Spirit. And so as you read, to the disciples, as you read those verses 7 through 10, and question number one, it says, list the things that the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be doing, and explain them to the best of your ability. I knew when she put that in there we were in trouble. So, what did you find here?
I put convincing the world of its sin and calling it to repentance, revealing the standard of God's righteousness to anyone who believes, and demonstrating Christ's judgment or victory over Satan.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Anything else that you added to that? Well, we know that everything Marcia's saying, you without the Holy Spirit, you can't come to Christ. We know that. That was the purpose. But as I read the word world, that had a different level of meaning to me, Marcia. So I'm going to take kind of what I had to go look it up because I didn't know. But this is what I found. The word convict, and that's exactly where I think is the hinge pin here. In this context, the word means like it's a court word, like prosecutor. I am indicting you. I'm indicting you. You are guilty. So what I think he is saying here, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very significant, and I never thought about this, that the Holy Spirit is the prosecutor. And as you hear the word, the scripture, as you hear a sermon, for example, and you hear the gospel message or the word given, then you are responsible. You're held responsible. He is the prosecutor who will say, you heard it, you did not follow it, you are guilty. Now, if you think about this, the significance to me that I never even thought about until this question came up. There have been other prosecutors, haven't there? You think about all the prophets. Did they not do the same thing? John the Baptist did the very same thing. Was not Jesus a prosecutor? In that way. So here comes the significance of what the Holy Spirit is going to do for the world. For the world. And that the bottom line is there are two responses. You either repent or you reject. I mean, that's kind of what the question I think is asking or saying there. And I'm going to rush through this. Question number two, he speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you into all truth. We've talked about that. And declare the things that are to come. Think about all the things that we read in Revelation that have been declared to them through the Holy Spirit. Well, I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Okay, question number three, ask us to highlight. I'm not going to go over that, but closure. Think in terms of, have you ever thought about the true believer who loves the Word of God and believes in it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Last section, the result of the resurrection. Well, he has told them everything that he can tell them up to this point. And they're still in sorrow. He still feels compassion for them. So he goes into one last issue, and he talks to them about, I want your sorrow. These are not his words. These are my words. I want your sorrow to turn to joy. to turn to joy. And there's some reasons why it needs to turn to joy and how it can turn to joy and stay there. So, beginning in verse 16, we'll get through this a little while. Was this not? I had to read this three times too. Did you? It was pretty confusing. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while you will see me. Well, question number one, the disciples are thoroughly confused, and he does not clear things. He does not try to clear them up, but he does talk about seeing in a little while. What is he referring to here? There's a huge difference of opinion, as you read, about this.
I thought it was the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Mm-hmm.
I think it, yeah, I think it's absolutely what you're saying is because the difference is the phrase because I'm going to the Father. So it's not that immediate when he comes back for the 40 days. I mean, that might be somewhere conceptually in here, but he's saying that because I'm going to the Father, and we know that once he goes to the Father, the Holy Spirit's coming. So he's talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit. And like Claudia said, many things have to proceed for that to happen. In verse 20, let me go through this really quickly. You know, and Lynette said he did not answer this. Just, he's not concerned with why or how long. It's a little while. What is a little while? He doesn't answer them, does he? He is not concerned with that, but he's concerned with how and what. And he is saying to them that there is going to be a period of sorrow. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. He cannot spare them from that sorrow. But look in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. So we talked a little bit about that. And then he says that your sorrow will turn to joy. So the same event that caused them sorrow is going to bring them joy. It is going to be, after the event, the Holy Spirit is going to come. I will see you again. This is the communion he's talking about that he will have in them with the Spirit. And didn't you love the fact that, you know, here he's on the cusp of being, literally now, it should be in the wee hours of the morning. He could have thought, okay, I'm going to go on. They're going to be happy Sunday when they see me again. But he didn't. He stopped and talked about a more in-depth concept of joy, didn't he? He's never short-term, is he? He's talking long-term. And I am doing this in this day so that your joy may be made full. Oh, my goodness. That is significant of what he's saying to them. Well, we see that there's going to be a change when the Holy Spirit comes about prayer. And so what do we know that's going to change about teaching and about prayer? In Jesus' name, yeah. And there are going to be no more parables. Well, there were no more parables, were there? So. And then let's go down to question four. Didn't you think this is a great question? God brings joy to our lives, not by substitution, by transformation. By the way, I was with a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old all week long, and I'm thinking, I need to think about this verse longer. I don't need to be giving in as much as I'm giving in. What did you think about this question?
Well, we quit thinking about ourselves, and we start thinking, you know, as submitting ourselves or allowing the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. He dwells us, mm-hmm. but to be active.
Uh-huh. To be transforming us.
To transform us.
Yeah. And it's a process, isn't it?
It is. And
it is,
know,
a process.
Every time you read the scripture, there's something new that you see. Mm-hmm. And so, mm-hmm. and that's because of our, mm-hmm. our transformation.
Yeah. Yeah. And we're in a world we want now.
Oh, well, yeah.
Kelly?
God doesn't become separate. But he transforms the believer so that through that he can joyfully glorify.
Yeah. What a great way to explain. Say that again, because I think I need to write that down.
God does not withhold suffering from the believer, but he changes the believer so that he joyfully glorifies Christ. She said through the suffering.
And Helen, isn't that exactly what Christ did? None of the suffering was taken away from Christ, was it? But he joyfully walked to the cross that stood in front of him. And so
he knew what came after,
didn't he? That was a beautiful statement. Well, it was encouraging to me that the disciples were real people and that what he told them is the very same for us. We too have to go through suffering. We too have to be transformed over time to become more like him. Well, I am thinking about the entire section that we read in the Upper Room Discourse. Next, you're not going to meet next week, but the following week there are like three or four more little scriptures that close it up. But if you think about what we studied today, Jesus revealed to them what it took for him to be an overcomer. And that he wants the very same thing for them. For Jesus, the Father was in him and he was in the Father. For the disciples, it would be Jesus in them through the Holy Spirit, and then they would be in Jesus. And that would make a difference in how they could live. Well, chapter 17 is the most beautiful chapter, and that's what you're going to be doing on the 28th, and that's a high priestly prayer. And Jesus asked God to close up, to seal, to make every promise come true for the disciples. And then he asked the same thing for us, for anybody coming thereafter. So the same promises will be are availed to us. Wiersbe said it like this, that we have the same assurances. We're going to heaven. We know the Father now. We don't have to wait. We can receive all the spiritual resources now in our daily lives. We have the privilege of prayer. We have the privilege of the Holy Spirit. We have the Father's love. We have his peace. We have his joy. And I could go on and on. And we, too, can become overcomers. Well, as I thought about this whole section of verses, I thought about how every promise that he told them in the upper room came about to them in their lives, didn't it? That is a very reassuring thing for all of us. And it was fun to go back and think through every one of the promises. Okay, what do I know about what was fulfilled in their lifetime? And so I want to close with 1 Peter 1:8, because of all people, he got it. And as you hear this verse, you'll agree. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's quite a difference in Peter, who said, do not leave me. You can't leave me. So let's just close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you that you have just given us such a view of the Trinity here, of just such, I just praise you for the Trinity and the wisdom of how each person has a unique position and purpose in our lives, and that we've got to have all three to live our lives as overcomers. And Lord, I just thank you for the Holy Spirit and the apostles, so that these scriptures and this upper room discourse are written for our benefit. And Lord, I just ask that we ponder over every truth that you've spoken here to see if it's a truth in our lives. And Lord, I just ask for safety for Roger and Lynette, and thank you for this privilege today to be here in your word. And it's for your name I pray. Amen.